Well, good morning, everyone. As I said last week, good to be back. Maybe I should start out this morning by making sure that everybody that I'm going to talk about is here. Earl, you here? Yeah. Okay. Before I mention and re-mention the topic that we're going to look at for the next few Sundays, I also want to say that... Yeah, I know. It's just technology. Going to start up the book club again. And the book that we're going to read is entitled The Gifts of the Jews, How a Nomad Desert Tribe Changed the Way That We Feel and Think. And the book is by Thomas Cahill. It's an excellent book. He's not a Christian, but I really like the way that he presents the Old Testament and describes the effect that Old Testament history and the interaction between the Jews and God have had on us even here in the 21st century. So love to have you join us in the book club. There's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer on the table there. If you wouldn't mind signing it and putting your email address so that I can then tell you when their first meeting will be. If you can get a hold of the book, I'm sure you can find it at Barnes & Noble or Borders. It's about $14. Read the first chapter, and we'll discuss it in our first meeting. So give me your email address so I can let you know when their first meeting will be, okay? So that sign-up is in the foyer. Now, worship. I want to help us understand the word, the concept, and ultimately our God. I've been working on this topic since last March, looking forward to the time when I could begin a series to discuss it. And so we're going to start today. I thought originally it might take me maybe 4 weeks, but my outline is currently 20 pages long, and I see no end in sight. So it may go on for 5 or 6, but I'm going to try to cover the full breadth of this subject, certainly biblically, starting this morning with the Old Testament, probably looking at some more passages in the Old Testament next week, then talking somewhat philosophically, if you'll hang with me on that in a few weeks, and then also we're going to be mixing in there with the philosophical aspect of it, or the aesthetic aspect, or just let's call it the artistic aspect of worship. More passages from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so over the course of time, what my goal really is to help us understand this concept together. As you can imagine, in a group like this, there are, maybe 300 adults here. There are approximately 300 different opinions on what worship is and ought to be, especially on a Sunday morning. And so it's not that I'm going to necessarily change your opinion about what you prefer, but what I would like to do is to help educate you on what is possible, what is permissible, what is allowable, biblically speaking, with regard to this subject of worship, specifically on Sunday mornings, but then also expand your understanding of it beyond Sunday mornings to the whole of your life. In other words, I really want to enrich your Christianity, enrich your lives with this study of the concept of worship. The final Sunday of this series will be one where you are not going to sing that Sunday. You are merely going to listen. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine the lyrics of songs throughout the history, going all the way back to the 6th, 7th century, and looking at a Gregorian chant that was originally in Latin, but I'll do some translating for you so that you can understand it in English. And coming right on up to our modern period of time, where we'll even look at some more modern songs by some very modern groups. For example, I think the one that I'm going to choose is from a group called the Jars of Clay. So we'll go all the way from the 7th century right on up here to the 21st century and look at sort of the history of Christian music and worship throughout the centuries. But this morning, let's begin by simply kind of asking some questions. And then we'll go to the Old Testament and try to answer some of these questions. We won't be able to answer them completely. I'll hope to do that over the course of time. One question simply is there a right way to worship? On Sunday morning, is there only one right way to do it? Is there only one correct liturgy that every church and every denomination throughout the entire world should follow? That's one question. Another question is there only one style of music that is biblically appropriate to Sunday morning worship, with maybe only one kind, or at least or perhaps two kinds of musical instruments that we ought to use? Is the organ the only correct instrument that we should use in Sunday morning worship? Or the guitar, or the piano, or are drums not allowed in Sunday morning worship? Are they offensive? Are they obnoxious to God? What is the correct style of worship when it comes to music on Sunday morning? A third question that we want to ask is there only one right way to write the words of hymns? Is there only one kind of lyric that we should use in our songs, especially on Sunday mornings, or for that matter, listening in your car to a Christian radio station? So those are the kinds of questions. In addition to those, what exactly is worship according to the Bible? How should we define it? As Mark mentioned earlier, I myself have had a very narrow understanding or definition of this term. Since doing this study, since last March, my definition has expanded infinitely, literally. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go along here. So the purpose is to answer these questions, but also to help each and every one of us to understand this concept of worship with respect to our entire lives. I want to enrich your whole life, your whole relationship with God, by looking at this word and concept, worship. Well, how should we define it? Take, for example, the Oxford American Dictionary, a very small one that I keep on my desk. How does it define the word worship? We could begin there. Basically, two parts to the meaning of the word worship in probably any sort of contemporary dictionary. The first part is, worship is to honor God. It is to express to Him that He is the most valuable and majestic and worthy and worthwhile person in all of existence. That's the basic underlying definition. The second part to the definition is worship is to do something that demonstrates that you desire or are honoring God, that you're ascribing ultimate value and worth to Him. To do something that shows that to God as well as to yourself. That would be the second part of the definition of worship. So let's begin there, keeping that in mind, and see if the Bible bears that out in what it talks about, describes for us with regard to this word worship. And so we're going to look at the word worship in the Old Testament this morning. And I got an email from someone this week who said that they really appreciate the fact that I always teach from one passage and go in depth into that passage so that we're not always flipping around in our Bibles. Oops! This morning, whoever that was, I apologize. We're going to need to do some skipping around. You can either just sit there and listen, or if you've got some fairly nimble fingers, fine. Flip with me to the passages. I'll try to be clear and mention them a couple of times as I go to them. But feel free to just sit there and listen to and just kind of take in the words of the passages that we're going to look at, and sometimes just in one or two verses, maybe four in certain cases. Okay, worship in the Old Testament. There's one main Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's used 170 times to refer to the worship of God and other gods. And in that case, it's 110 times of those 170. Other times this main word that's translated worship is used to talk about respect for other human beings. So the other 60 times, it's used to describe respect for another person besides God or the false gods. And there are approximately seven other words that could be translated worship too. Now, this main word, worship, and we actually saw it in some of the songs that we sang this morning, it can mean to bow down. That's its literal meaning, to prostrate oneself before, basically to do a face plant. That's the meaning, the basic literal meaning of the word worship, this main word. For example, Genesis 18:2, Abraham is trying to keep himself cool in the warm, hot day. And he's sitting near his tent, or at the opening to his tent, Father Abraham, and all of a sudden he sees three men approach him. And this is how Genesis 18:2 goes. When Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. He basically prostrated himself before these three men. That's the meaning of this word. He's showing respect to them. Now, we're told that one of them is God himself, appearing as a man at this point. So this we see from the Old Testament then is how this word can be used. We're familiar with the way the Muslims pray, where they are literally on their knees with their foreheads on the ground, prostrating themselves. That's the meaning of this word here. Or it can be translated just simply plain worship. So if you go to Genesis 22, chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 5, where Abraham is on his way, he thinks, to sacrifice his son Yitzhak, Isaac, to God, as God has commanded him to do so, testing Abraham to see if Abraham really wants to worship God in his heart the way that God requires. And so in Genesis 22, 5, Abraham said to his young men who were accompanying him from his home to Mount Moriah, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Well, the word worship here is the same word that was used of Abraham when he prostrated himself before the three men who were approaching. So there we see it also means worship. Well, what about then worship in the Old Testament? Is there a way that we can describe it, especially that it might help us in our own lives and relationships with God and worship of God? Well, let me suggest three different sort of categories or forms of worship as we find it in the Old Testament as this word is used. The first that we can describe as worship that is corporate and covenantal. That is, it is corporate where it involved and was supposed to involve a large group of people, specifically the nation of Israel. And it was covenantal because it was to be according to the commandments, the prescriptions that God had laid down in the Mosaic covenant at Mount Sinai with the Israelites as they were leaving Egypt, having been rescued out of slavery, on their way to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them. that they were supposed to worship God corporately and covenantally. If you want to turn to Exodus 19. And in Exodus 19 and 20, we have the beginnings of the story of God's making an agreement, a contract, a covenant with the nation of Israel that was intended to be, I think, a codicil to the covenant that God had made with Abraham, where God had said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, you'll have many descendants, I'm going to give you land, and you will become, and your descendants, an instrument of my mercy to all of mankind. And then God, that was right around 2000 BC, then as God is bringing the Israelites out of Egypt around 1500 BC, he adds a codicil to that Abrahamic covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, where he lays down commandments that the Israelites are to obey. And so in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 3, let me read there. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you specifically shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. Notice verse 4 here indicates that the Israelites are to obey God by following this covenant in response to what they know to be true about God and what they know to be true about what he has done for them. This is something that I can't emphasize enough. I would say this is the essence of worship. That worship is a response to what we know in our minds about who God is, transcendent, immortal, eternal, almighty, just, holy, righteous, good, merciful, gracious, loving, and on and on and on. That it is a response to what we know about him in terms of who he is as a person. And that it is also a response to what we know to be true about what he has done for us. For the Israelites, it was that he had wiped out the Egyptian army. As the Egyptians were chasing them across the dry land of the Red Sea, as God had called the winds to push back the Red Sea that the Israelites might pass through it. And yet, when the Egyptians chased after them, they were annihilated as the waters came back over them and they drowned. So God has rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. And he says he's born them, how does he call it here? How does he say it here? On eagle's wings, and brought them to himself here at this mountain, Mount Sinai, where he's giving them this covenant. That is what he has done for us too. That God has rescued us through Jesus of Nazareth by his death and resurrection, by his cruel crucifixion on the cross, and yet 3 days later he rose from the dead. God has rescued us from not the Egyptians, not just ourselves, not just our sin, but God has rescued us from him. Because ultimately, he was our worst enemy. We were under his wrath, under his anger. We were condemned to an eternal punishment because of our rebellion against him. We needed to be rescued from God. And so God rescued us from himself through Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And he bore us on eagles' wings. Eagles' wings. To his heart. As he changed our hearts and opened our hearts up to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bore us right into his presence, as Mark read for us this morning from Hebrews 10. So that now we are always in God's presence. So as we know who God is, and we know what he has done for us, then worship is fundamentally a response to him and to what he has done. If you go on to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, in the midst of the God prescribing the Ten Commandments, verse 4 of chapter 20, he says to the Israelites, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Here, God identifies the proper way for the Israelites to worship him is by following all the commandments that he has given them in the Mosaic Covenant and to shun the worship of any other gods. This is central to the Mosaic Covenant because we find that it's this that God, where his heart was to see his people always worshiping him alone, no other gods, nothing else that they could think of that they would bow down to, that they would ascribe worth to in such a way that they would think, that will give me life. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 16, as Joshua is wrapping up his life and his leadership of the people of Israel, having brought them into the land of Canaan, as they're now dispersing and taking over that land, and Joshua exhorts them and says that when you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given to you. Joshua chapter 23, verse 16. And then in Jeremiah, later on in the prophets, Jeremiah living around at the time when Israel is finally being sort of meeting God's justice, or God is meeting out his justice towards them. And Jeremiah says, as the Israelites are heading off into captivity to Babylon in chapter 22, verse 8, "Many nations will pass by this city, Jerusalem, and they will say to one another, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this great city?' Annihilated it, destroyed it, razed it, including the temple that was his home, his place of presence amongst his people. And the Babylonians came in and destroyed everything in 586 BC. Verse 9, chapter 22 of Jeremiah, "Then they will answer, 'Because his people forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them.'" Again, this is at the heart of what worship is, that our hearts are to be loyal to Yahweh alone. Ultimately, completely, absolutely. So that our affections, while we might love a spouse, while we might love a child, while we might love a friend, while we might enjoy the things of this world that God has given us, yet our hearts are fundamentally oriented in love with Yahweh. And anything less angers him. So much so that when the Israelites forsook the covenant of their Lord their God, where God had said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your passion. They said no. Thank you, but no thanks. And he said, fine. Off into captivity you go. And the lesson for us, while as Christians we can't lose our salvations, we tremble for those who never embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, who reject the truth of God's love, who reject His mercy and His grace. We tremble for them because what we know they're going to experience is His eternal wrath and anger and justice. And in the midst of our own evil as Christians, we're fearful, appropriately speaking, as Paul describes it in his letters, that we live out our lives in fear and trembling, not because we're going to experience the wrath of God, but because if it were not for His grace, His mercy, His initiative towards us as His people, alas, we would be cursed and damned forever. And so we are careful to watch our own hearts and to continue to seek after God and to worship Him as He calls the Israelites here to worship Him corporately and covenantally, now under the new covenant that has come to us through Jesus Christ, also described for us in Jeremiah. So that's the first category, corporate and covenantal worship in the Old Testament. Secondly, we see a category that we can describe as corporate and spontaneous. Even before God had given all the 600 and some odd commandments to the Israelites at Mount Sinai under the Mosaic covenant that virtually, structured their entire lives almost every day. Before that, when Moses returns from his 40 years in the wilderness, where he is confronted by God, and God tells him that he has heard the cry of his people in Egypt who are under oppression and slavery, and that he is going to rescue them out of that and finally bring them into the land that he has promised them through Abraham. In Exodus chapter 4, Moses returns in verse 31 and announces that God is going to rescue them from slavery. Listen to the people's response. Exodus 4, verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. I don't know. At least 1 million, perhaps 2 million, you count the women and children, everyone there in Israel, in Egypt at the time, all the Israelites, they heard this word from God that He was concerned about them. He had seen their affliction, had heard their cry, and He said, now's the time. 400 years is over. I'm going to rescue you. And they all hit the dirt. Can you imagine 1 million people all of a sudden just overwhelmed with God's love and concern, and they hit the dirt and worship God spontaneously? It wasn't, gee, I wonder what commandment we ought to follow right now. It was just, oh, my heart has been touched by this news. And they stopped everything that they did corporately and bowed low in worship of God. And then the third category, basically exactly the same, except individually. Let me point out a couple of places where this is true. I'll tell you before I start my little prologue here. Genesis 24 is where I'm going to read from next. The third category, while we've got corporate and covenantal, corporate and spontaneous, would also be the third one, individual and spontaneous. For example, Abraham's servant, when he has sent him off back to his homeland, maybe not so far as, it's actually up in northern Iraq, is to put it in sort of modern geographical terms. The servant goes back to find a wife for Abraham's son, Isaac. And this servant encounters Rebecca, who ends up becoming Isaac's wife later on. And she invites him to stay with her and with her family. And their servant responds to what is obviously God's provision in these circumstances by worshiping him. So in Genesis 24, verse 26, "Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers.'" Remember that God had promised to Abraham that he would have descendants that would live, that would, and those descendants or the line of Abraham would go on forever. And so here is Abraham with a son, but no wife and no grandchildren. And so this servant goes off to find a wife for Abraham's son, that the line might continue. And he encounters Rebecca, and he's thinking, my goodness, God is following through on his promises. The truth is true that God has stated to Abraham, and so he worships him spontaneously. Didn't wait for Sunday morning. Didn't wait for the next time that the Mosaic Covenant was around yet. We're talking about another 500 years. But just, again, out of his circumstances, God had guided him, and the servant recognized that where he was exactly where God wanted him to be, and that God was there doing his thing, being faithful to the truth that he had already spoken to Abraham. And the servant just spontaneously out of his own heart said, "Wow, I love you, God, and I worship you." And then another situation that I want to just point out to you is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And this one is particularly intriguing. I wish I had more time than I do, and I better hurry up to talk about this one. But this is a situation where King David, a man after God's own heart, has committed adultery with Bathsheba and has murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And in the midst of that, Bathsheba becomes pregnant and has a child. But God says to David, because you have basically sinned against me, the child is going to die. I promise you. And David basically prostrates himself, kind of locks himself in his room, in the quiet of his room, all alone, and prays and hopes that God won't follow through on his promise and kill the child. And he doesn't eat, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits. But then all of a sudden, he notices his servants, maybe outside the door, standing amongst one another, whispering to each other. And he knows. And he asks them, "Excuse me, did the child die?" And they said, "Yes." "What would you do? Your child is dead. Would you wail? Would you scream in anguish? Would you mourn the death of your issue. Second Samuel 12, verse 20. Then David rose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. What else can you do? You sin before God. You've committed adultery. You've murdered. You've brought about the death of an innocent child. What else can you do? But worship. A just, holy, faithful, gracious, merciful God. So when we take into account that God is a sovereign God over all of reality, and that every event that occurs in our lives takes him by no surprise whatsoever, but is there for us to receive from his sovereign hands as that which he has planned for us, that we might continue to learn about him through the event and the knowledge that we already have of him through the scriptures, then what we find from these Old Testament passages ultimately is that every moment of life is intended to be one of worship. Whether it's corporate and covenantal, corporate and spontaneous, individual and spontaneous, that we are to ascribe honor and praise and glory and worth and value of the highest regard to our Lord and God, our Creator, and our Lord and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, who died and rose again to rescue us from God's justice that we might receive his mercy. So it's every moment of our lives that we're to do this, not just Sunday mornings. Brett and I were watching the wonderful movie, Henry V, which was made back in 1989. Good Shakespearean English. You've got to watch it several times just to understand a couple of sentences that they're speaking in that movie. But Henry V, who has laid claim to France as being the king of France in the early 1400s, in battle with the French at the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, and the odds, according to Shakespeare, are somewhere around 5-1, French to English. Winston Churchill puts it somewhere around 3-1. So let's say somewhere in between there. But Henry believes that he is on a mission from God to lay claim to the French throne, and fights this battle with his, with his fewer men. And the battle is so chaotic, he gets to the end and he has no idea who's won. And then the French come to him and they ask him if they could have some time to bury their dead. And he says, well, sure. All right, fine. And they bring him an accounting of all the casualties in the battle. And the casualties of French to English are 20-1. It's incredible. And Henry V immediately, I can't remember if he bows his head or raises his eyes to heaven, whichever one it is in the movie, and he says, glory be to God. This was his victory. when he is participating in the victory parade in London when he returns, he wears just simple clothes, doesn't have his military armor on, which is bent and beat up and shows that he was a tough battle, because he wants the people to ascribe all the victory to God. It's a pious man, a Christian man, who understood that all of life is God's, and all of life is for us to worship God. So then the victories and the defeats, our immediate response is supposed to be worship. When I was healed of cancer, I worshiped. I'm trying to remember what I did when I was diagnosed with cancer. It's a little bit fuzzy. Wouldn't say that I acted like King David. I was still in the process of learning that. But all of life is to be one of worship. And I'd like to just make a suggestion, because I heard several of you say, and it's wonderful, in fact, that Alan Smith sitting here this morning, that God has eliminated all of the cancer from his body. And we thank God for that. We worship him for that. But several of you have said that isn't the power of prayer amazing? And I'd like to suggest one slight modification to that statement. No, it's not the power of prayer. It's the power of God. Because we have been praying for Joanne Saffel just as hard as we have been praying for Alan. And yet God took her home a week ago. My friends, it's not our prayers that are powerful. They, like all of worship, are merely a response. Not merely. Let me back up. They are a response to who God is. And we make our requests out of our understanding of his power and his transcendence, but also his sovereignty. So the power isn't there. The power remains in our God, the one we worship. And he will choose, according to his eternal plans and purposes, whom he will save and whom he will not, eternally. Whom he will heal and whom he will not, temporally. Who will be rich and who will be poor? Who will be beautiful and who will not be? Who will be confident and who will be insecure? Who will be great and who no one will ever know about? In each and every moment of our lives is intended to be one. We honor him as the creator of all reality, and we grant him the value, the worth, the respect, the regard that only he deserves as our gracious, loving, holy, merciful God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There you have the beginning of worship. David, shall we sing? He is exalted.